As we get started, I want to share with you something that is fascinating to me. So in 2001, Time magazine named a guy named Stanley Hauerwas America's best theologian, to which Hauerwas responded, "Best isn't a theological category." Think about this for a second. A popular magazine recognizes you as the best at something. And what do? Like, I picture award shows, right? Where one after the other, men and women dressed in super fancy clothes, they get on stage and they receive their award. They win for best movie or best actor or best technical design. All of them the best at something. Some of them cry with joy. And they're like, this is all they've ever wanted. They give this brief speech thanking the host organization and their friends and their family and their coworkers, and then they return to their seats. Occasionally, someone mixes up the formula, right? And they get up and they say something like, I really don't deserve this. And they try to acknowledge that there are others who are far more deserving. This is what I imagine when you win an award for best something. And then there's Stanley Hauerwas. He gets recognized for his incredible contribution to the church's theology here in America, and he quibbles over language. He doesn't put on a false humility, right, and say, oh, you really shouldn't have, right? I'm not really the best. No, like what he says is, your categories just don't work for me because your categories just don't work for God. Right? See, like a theologian, simply, is someone who wants to know God, who works to know God, and who tries to speak honestly about God. And Hauerwas apparently knows God well enough to know that in God's world, in this world that God has made, best maybe is a dangerous category to work with. That maybe it's not something he should be interested in. See, Hauerwas understands something really basic about God's world. In this world, the best are always brought down. Football season is about to start, and so Jerry Rice comes to my mind. Most people agree, Jerry Rice, greatest wide receiver, if not football player, to ever play the game. And for good reason. This guy was absolutely obsessed with being the best, and he worked tirelessly to get there. But everyone learns, best only lasts for so long. And I remember watching him get cut from the Raiders, and then get cut from the Broncos, and then get cut from the Seahawks. A shell of who he was with the 49ers. His last years in the league, they felt like this like desperate attempt to hang on to this thing that had defined him for so many years. And how many athletes have we seen go through this, who spend their lives competing and their careers in this sort of grasping and clinging and hanging on? So much of our lives revolve around being the best, becoming the best, staying the best. I mean, growing up, right, our entire childhood is ordered by a school system that rewards the best GPAs, or our youth programs that reward the best athletes. And one of the reasons why participation trophies are mocked, right, is because we know that participation trophies do not prepare kids for an adult world that only rewards those who are the best. How can we have the best company or the best country in the world if we're all just okay with settling for just trying hard? Our passage this morning is about two kings who were obsessed with being the best. I would say that they needed a Stanley Hauerwas, someone to tell them best is in the theological category. But they didn't need Stanley, they had Daniel. No offense to Stanley. I'd take Daniel any day. The story of King Nebuchadnezzar is told in chapter 4. It's right before the passage that we read about Belshazzar in chapter 5. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the stories of these two kings. And let me summarize chapter 4 for us since we only heard chapter 5 in its entirety. But so that we can get a sense of how these work together, because 4 leads right into 5. So King Nebuchadnezzar was a shrewd and a creative empire builder. In chapter 4, verse 22, Daniel says to him, "O king, who has grown and become strong, your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." Nebuchadnezzar has built this epic empire, but Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in this chapter. And when Daniel comes along and interprets the dream, he tells the king that like a tree, he is going to be chopped down until someday in the future when he knows that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So Daniel tells him that this is going to happen. But then Daniel instructs him in verse 27, saying, "O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness." Okay, I kind of love that as a phrase, like a different way of thinking about repentance, right? Like we think of repentance, like turn from, just break them off. It's a compelling image. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen to Daniel. Instead, we find him in verse 29, walking on the roof of his royal palace, and there he speaks to himself, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Immediately, God begins to humble Nebuchadnezzar. So that over the course of the next 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to see what he has done and what he has lost. And most of all, see that the God of Israel is the one who has taken everything from him. And so the king is restored and he praises God. And then Nebuchadnezzar runs through this list of praises. And it's interesting because most of them sound like things he's already said before. Nebuchadnezzar, interestingly, is quick to speak of Daniel's God. And Nebuchadnezzar is a powerful reminder for the church that we should always be wary of leaders and rulers who know how to use our faith language. More than any other pagan ruler in the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar praises Israel's God. But Jesus teaches us to judge a tree by its fruit. So Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, his fruit is rotten. He might be powerful, but his kingdom is built on pride, sin, a lack of righteousness, and oppression. So Daniel invites this king to repent, to humble himself before God, but the king refuses to listen. And this makes his final words in this chapter really just hang in the air. In verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar says, "The king of heaven is able to humble those who walk in pride." The king of heaven is able to humble those who walk in pride. I mean, these are shocking words from the most powerful human being in the world. But for Nebuchadnezzar, whatever else we can make of anything else that he says, these aren't just words. These are testimony. He has seen it happen. He has experienced it. The King of Heaven is able to humble those who walk in pride. But you have to wonder, right? Reading this, like, how does it get this far? How, after chapters detailing all of the king's encounters with Daniel, does Nebuchadnezzar not submit to Daniel and change his course? Like, he should know better at this point, right? I mean, think about who Daniel is. Daniel is the best advisor in all of Babylon. Chapter 1 told us that in every matter of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of him and his friends, that he found them 10 times better than all of the magicians and enchanters that were in his whole kingdom. In chapter 4, verse 9, Daniel is called the chief of the magicians, this group that functioned as the wise men in Babylon. In the story that we read earlier from chapter 5 about Belshazzar, we heard the queen describe Daniel as the one that Nebuchadnezzar made chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. And she goes further, saying Daniel has this excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding. I mean, so think about who Daniel is. According to the most powerful people in all of Babylon, Daniel is not only the best, he is the best of the best, and it is not even close. Of course, Daniel never set out to be the best. And he seems to almost completely ignore all of the accolades that he gets. Because from every glimpse we get of Daniel's life, the only thing that he wants is to be faithful to his God. While some people become bitter or resentful that nobody listens to their wise advice, Daniel rests confidently that he has lived faithfully. And so no matter what these kings do or don't do, he doesn't seem to be bothered by it. More than this, we realize that Daniel being the best, or the chief whatever, chief magician, chief of these wise people, that it basically means practically nothing in the real world. Because Daniel, after all he has done for Nebuchadnezzar, is the last advisor called on when he's in trouble. This isn't the first time he's been the last advisor to be called on. This is a pattern for Nebuchadnezzar. And when Daniel is finally asked for advice and he offers his wisdom, Nebuchadnezzar ignores it. And then you track Daniel over time into chapter 5. This man who is truly the best of the best seems to have just faded from everyone's memory. So that once again, when the ruler of Babylon is in trouble, Daniel is the last person who anyone looks to for help. And so one way to think about who Daniel is that if he lived in the age of Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, blogs, you sort of get the sense that Daniel would first of all be the best at using these tools for his job. Like, he would know how to use them well, and that he would have a deep understanding of how these tools work. And yet, reading Daniel, I can't help but have this confident sense that he would never use it for self-promotion, right? Daniel's not taking selfies with the king. There are no life events in his timeline announcing his most recent promotion. There is no hashtag lion's den, hashtag roar, hashtag blessed. There are no open letters to the satraps. No matter who Daniel is or what he can do, he never promotes himself, demands that anyone listen to him, or does anything except seek his God and speak honestly about him. When I think about Daniel among these kings, as I have been doing in preparation for this morning, like, I can't help but think of Stanley Hauerwas in our own day. Whether Stanley Hauerwas is actually America's best theologian could be debated, and it has been debated. Whether he's the best or not, there is no doubt that he does have some incredible wisdom for the church. For more than 40 years, Hauerwas has been accurately describing the direction that the church has been heading. For decades, he has been challenging the church to reclaim its identity and its mission, centered not in the values and the gods of our culture, but in the radical claims and our love for Jesus. But what's so interesting about him is that for the most part, evangelical Christians in America have mostly ignored him. I don't know if I've actually ever seen a Hauerwas book in a Christian bookstore. A great example of Hauerwas's place in the church, I think, could be seen immediately after the Time magazine article announcing that he was the best. See, the issue came out, it was dated September 17th, 2001, just 6 days after 9/11. And as with a variety of other social issues, Hauerwas offered the church a compelling vision for how the church might respond to 9/11. And this response was rooted in the life and the teachings of Jesus. And then later, as the United States was making preparations to go to war in 2003, Hauerwas wrote extensively about how the church and our Christian political leaders might respond if they were compelled to submit their lives to Jesus rather than the gods of America. But Hauerwas has been routinely ignored by most evangelicals. And one of the things that just impressed me about him and has continued to is that he just continues to do his work as a teacher and as a writer. I've never heard him complain that more people don't read him or listen to him. He just keeps teaching the students where he works and writing. And I think that evangelicals have a hard time hearing Hauerwas for the same sorts of reasons Nebuchadnezzar couldn't hear Daniel. There are certain temptations that exist when you are the best at something. When you believe that you are the best nation in the world, whether you're ancient Babylon or today's United States, you don't really have time for a theologian who's telling you that you should be a bit more humble about your place in the world. Like, when you think that you're the best, you tend to think that you deserve it. You tend to think that you earned it. You tend to think that you have a right to it. And if your strategies and tactics that got you there, that made you the best, worked, why would you change course now? And so when someone comes along and says, your greatness, as great as it is, was built on pride, on sin, on a lack of righteousness, and on oppression, and you should think about yourself less, think about your nation less, look out for your neighbors more, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have ears to hear that. Of course, he then discovered that the King of Heaven is able to humble those who walk in pride. And of course, the spirit of Babylon is alive and well in any country that says, us first. This is why best isn't a theological category. God has not created us to live in this ruthless scramble to get on the top of the pile. Right? When you want to be the best, when you want to be above someone or above everyone, you essentially want to win, which means that everyone else has to be beneath you. They have to lose. And so when you take pleasure or find relief in being better off than someone else, in having more than someone else, in being stronger than someone else, you are, in effect, taking pleasure in someone else's lack, someone else's weakness. This is the pride that God is confronting in Nebuchadnezzar. This is the pride that we see nowhere in Jesus. Jesus, who was King of all kings, and yet put himself beneath everyone. Jesus, who took on the nature of a servant, who, even though he was actually the best human being who has ever lived, allowed himself to die the very worst and very most humiliating death imaginable. As Paul tells us this story of Jesus in Philippians 2, he also then says, if you have any real interest in Jesus, we must have this mindset that we must put the interests of others above our own, that we should imitate Jesus in this humble submission. Around 2008, I began to follow or pay attention, I should say, to a pastor in Southern California. And many of you know his name, Francis Chan. I'd heard a couple things about him, but I found myself being sort of deeply affected by the pastor that he was trying to become. With his elders and his staff, they built together this mega church in Simi Valley. And they had just started this massive building program when he came to his elders and he said, I'm leaving. And I don't know if I'm coming back. So he took a sabbatical. They kind of worked this out together. And as he came back to his elders, he said, okay, I've been praying. And I'd like to still serve as pastor here. But there are some things that have to change. And so he began to tell them that he could no longer look at the building project that they had been pouring so much energy into without feeling like they were building some form of, he called it Chanville, this huge Disneyland that was built around him and his preaching and his personality. And he said for him to come back together, they would have to stop immediately. They'd have to find another way to be church moving into the future. That their church couldn't just keep building bigger. Their church couldn't simply revolve around him and his personality and his preaching. And he also said to them that during his sabbatical, God had been convicting him about the way that their church, with him as the leader of this, had been spending their money. That everything they did was about themselves, about building themselves, about building their brand and about their place in the community, building their place in the community. And he said this, if we are truly going to love our neighbors as ourselves, then we have to start by sharing our resources with our neighbors. And so the other change that Chan required was that they would have to immediately begin together to give away half of their income to others. That this was, for him, the most literal way that you could love your neighbor as yourself. And I was drawn to Chan because I saw in myself a temptation to walk in pride. In fact, 2008 is right when I started seminary. And one of my very first assignments was I had to do some serious self-reflection and then write what our teacher called a spiritual autobiography. And one of the things that I was supposed to identify was what my teacher called characteristic sins and temptations. I don't know if you've ever done this, where you've just written out, these are the ways that I characteristically through my life am tempted and sin. That's a humbling activity, especially when you hand it to another person who is your teacher, especially when you have two teachers, especially when you have a small group as part of your class who you're supposed to share this with, right? Like, here are my sins. Love me, please. As part of this assignment, I recognized the temptation to walk in pride as being one of my own characteristic temptations. And so together with my small group, together with my professors, began to identify role models, friends, spiritual practices that would help me resist the temptation and to walk humbly with our God. I may have taken it too far. There have been a couple times where people who are meeting me for the first time discover that almost everybody in my life likes to make fun of me and bring me down a peg. As Brian Campiotti has sort of made himself my chief humbler. Such a good friend. So it's exciting, this journey that, you know, God has had me on. But in Chan, at that moment in my life, in my pastoral journey, I found this compelling example of a man who heard the call from God to imitate Jesus, to humble himself. And he responded before the King of Heaven had to step in and do it for him. What's sort of amazing to me about Francis Chan in that season was that, honestly, he wasn't doing anything except what is totally normal and has been normal in our decade, in our culture for decades. When the church is bowing to the God of self, individuals work hard to build the biggest and best churches that you can. And you keep building until your church reaches up to the heavens like the Tower of Babel. And this is what nations have always done. This is what businesses do. This is what churches do. This is the natural tendency. Chan was just living in the stream. Earlier, I referenced Hauerwas and some of his suggestions following 9/11. After 9/11, the United States responded the same way that every nation in every place and at every time in history has done when they've been attacked, right? You go after the people who attacked you, and then you get a taste for war, and you start more. Think with me for a second about the story that we listened to earlier. Daniel speaks to Belshazzar in chapter 5. And in verse 19, he's reflecting back on Nebuchadnezzar, and this is what he says. Because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. And Daniel isn't saying that any of this is good. Daniel's just commenting, this is the way that it is. This is the way that the world always operates. The powerful always do what they want because they can. Unless they humble themselves before God or God humbles them. And so Hauerwas was never surprised that the United States went to war after 9/11. This is what nations do. But he was concerned that evangelicals seemed so excited about it. He was concerned that evangelicals didn't seem to be more creative than war. Right? And he was concerned that when Christians sound more like the rulers of powerful nations than Jesus, maybe their love for country is a bit overinflated. Like maybe it's become an idol. Babylon was definitely an idol for Nebuchadnezzar. He built that thing and he was bowing down to it. He loved the work of his own hands and he would do anything to protect it. Ironically, Daniel says, if you want to protect it, let go of it. That's really interesting, right? The other thing that's really interesting about Babylon is actually less Nebuchadnezzar and more Belshazzar, the ruler who comes after him. And in chapter 5, verse 20, we read this earlier, Daniel is still talking to Belshazzar about Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, you know, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. And then if you jump down to verse 22, and you know, you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar got a second chance. Belshazzar doesn't. Right? Belshazzar should be a warning to us. Daniel holds him accountable for everything that he already knows. He knows what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he doesn't learn from Nebuchadnezzar's lesson. And I get the sense that this is Hauerwas's frustration with the church, right? We know better. We do. We have it in our scriptures, story after story. We have so many stories that remind us, that call us to not ever trust in any king or any ruler or any nation other than Jesus and the kingdom of God. Like, this is the like never-ending theme in the scriptures. Because I've heard Hauerwas speak a few times, I can actually picture him. A man who I know has read Daniel so many times, I could picture him when he hears a Christian say, America is the greatest nation on earth, just shaking his head, like bored. Like, is that the best that we can put our hope in? Is that the best that we can come up with? And the funny thing about Belshazzar is that Babylon, by Belshazzar's time, is no longer the greatest. This is kind of the crazy bit about this, right? It's no longer the greatest, but he is living it up like it is. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar had built has been falling apart bit by bit, and Belshazzar is living like Babylon is still the greatest. Belshazzar has found a bunch of superficial ways to pretend that Babylon is still the greatest. He is clinging to Babylon's former greatness. Because when being the best in the world is all that you want, you'll do anything to cling to it. If the world is broken up into winners and losers, you better not lose. You better be on the top of that pile. That's your only option. But if the world is broken apart differently, if best isn't a theological category, you don't have to win. Jesus has already won. And of course, our lives, the invitation from Jesus is about figuring out what it means to walk in the victory that Jesus has already achieved. Belshazzar literally clings until the very last moment, that very night, when God humbles the proud again. One of the things that the book of Daniel does for us is it shows us the pattern. God just keeps doing this. Humans keep shooting up, grasping for that, announcing their greatness, and God keeps yanking them down. Like, legitimately, this is history. You don't need to read a history book. This is it. No, I'm just kidding. You should read lots of history books. I love history. Jesus is an altogether different king, though. And he's inviting us this morning, just as he has been inviting us for 2,000 years, to know him, to be transformed by him, to be more creative than the ways of the world, to imitate him, and to lay down our lives like him. And we'll come to the table in a few minutes. And I want to remind you that the table is this weekly reminder that we are a part of a radically new kingdom, that we are a part of a new family that operates by new rules, by new ways of getting on with each other, and that this life is about sort of learning how to do this thing, responding to the Spirit of God who calls us to humble ourselves in every moment, humbling ourselves by laying our lives down for one another. When we come to the table, there is no winner. There is no best. There is no head of the table. Jesus is our King, and we are all brothers and sisters. And so we have to figure out what that looks like, how we live in that way. This is the invitation for us this morning. I'm going to invite David, our team, up. We're going to sing a couple songs as we prepare for communion.